Okay, this morning we pick up on the evening of Jesus' resurrection when he appears to his disciples. Okay, so we'll start reading at the top of your page, John chapter 20, verse 19. John 20, 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." All right, so on the evening of the resurrection, the disciples were gathered together in a locked room. It says, fearful of the Jewish leaders, because obviously they had just seen the Jewish leaders put their master to death, and so it makes sense that they'd be a little bit afraid. Okay, are we next? And so they're hiding away in an upper room, thinking that that they were going to be arrested at any moment. Now, it's impossible to know exactly how many of the disciples were there, because you realize the disciples is not just the apostles, okay? There was the 12 apostles that Jesus set apart and called, but there were lots of other disciples, Mary Magdalene being one. We saw Jesus appearing to her last week. And, so there was numerous, multitude. He sent out the 70 at one point, and, on the day of Pentecost, there was 120 present. In that passage we read in 1 Corinthians, it says that Jesus appeared in his resurrection to 500 disciples at one time. So what, when we think disciples, it's not just the 12, it's everyone who were followers of Jesus and considered themselves to be his disciples. But we know for certain, that Thomas, hey Dad, would you mean that? We know for certain that Thomas was not present, okay? Because in the next passage that we're going to do next week, Thomas, says, "Okay, well, he wasn't there. He really did miss the meeting when the Lord showed up." And Judas, of course, wasn't there. By this time, he had already offed himself. But that means that probably the other 10 apostles would have been there in that room. We don't know how many others. We do know from Luke's account that the two disciples who encountered Jesus on the road to Emmaus, remember they were walking home. Jesus came alongside of them. He was talking to them on the road when they asked him to eat dinner at their home with him. He broke the bread and they realized it was the Lord. Then it says in Luke's account that they went back immediately to Jerusalem. And that was the evening of the resurrection. And Luke's account says that they were also together in a room when Jesus showed up. And so that was at least two other disciples that were there besides the 10, because it says right when they had finished sharing this story about encountering Jesus on the road, he showed up in the midst of the room with them. So we don't know how many. It was probably a small group, including at least the 10 and a few other disciples. Now, last time, we speculated on the metaphysical, physical nature of Jesus. Just how is it that he could appear out of nowhere from in the midst of a room, or especially a locked room? And what we said was there was something about his resurrected spiritual body that allowed him to readily pass between the two realms, between the spiritual realm and the natural realm. And so in this instance, he just stepped out of the spiritual realm and into the natural realm in the midst of a locked room. He just appeared out of nowhere in their midst. So, in John's account, the function of the describing the locked doors was not just to express the fear of the disciples about their about the danger they felt like they were in, but to illustrate the supernatural state of Jesus' resurrected body, because by saying the doors were locked, it's clearly he didn't come in through the door unseen. He just showed up out of the middle of nowhere, right? And so that happened obviously supernaturally. So there was something about his resurrected body that was a combination of natural and supernatural. It had substance, but it also had a spiritual nature to it. And so clearly there was discontinuity between the body that went into the tomb and the body that came out of it. Okay, because the body that went in was a totally natural body. The body that came out was both natural and spiritual. And so the the pre-resurrected Lord Jesus, when Jesus before his crucifixion and death, Jesus couldn't appear just anywhere he wanted to. I mean, he had the same, all the limitations that we have. His body was totally physical, and so it wasn't like he could just appear and disappear however he wanted to. That only happened after the resurrection. And so there was discontinuity between the pre-resurrected body and the post-resurrected body. But clearly there was continuity also. And so in what way was there continuity? It's because of the scars. The scars from the cross were still visible on the post-resurrected body of Jesus. And in fact, he showed them the scars in order to prove to them that it was him that they were actually seeing. And so, in both John's account and Luke's account of this episode, it seems that Jesus was intent on demonstrating to his disciples that he was not a ghost, that he was, that he had substance, because he told him, "Go ahead, touch my wounds." And he asked in Luke's account, and we'll see later in John 21, he does the same thing. He says, "Have you got something to eat? I don't want to eat." And obviously ghosts don't eat. That's something that's part of physical substance. So there was a physical substance to his body and a spiritual substance as well. All right, now let's look at the next passage on your page, which is Luke's account of that same evening. All right, it's Luke 24, verse 36. It says, while they were still talking about this, now they being the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus had come back while they were still reporting on what had happened, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So clearly there was material substance. He said, "There is flesh here. There is bones. You can touch me." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, so that's interesting. So he's showing them this. It says, while they still did not believe it, it was almost too impossible to believe, right? Even though they were experiencing it, it was too good to believe. But even though they did not believe it, while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So, it almost would have been easier for them to believe that he was a ghost, right? If he had just showed up as an apparition of some sort, that in a way would have been easier to believe than somehow he's come back to life with a body. But the reason I wanted to read this is just so we could see that there's a lot of similarities between Luke and John on their accounts of what happened that evening. Okay, Jesus appeared supernaturally in the midst of his disciples. He blessed them with the greeting of peace. He showed them his hands and feet. The disciples were overjoyed to see him. So that's in both accounts. And finally, in both accounts, Jesus commissioned them for ministry. Now, that's an essential aspect of this passage that we're reading in John today, is it contains John's account of Jesus' commissioning of the disciples for ministry. But John does add a couple of details that Luke did not. Now, looking back up at John on verse 19 again, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." All right, now, "peace be with you" was a standard Jewish greeting. Okay, whenever somebody greeted and not somebody else, they say, "Peace be with you." That's actually a standard Jewish greeting today. You go to Israel, greet somebody, they're going to say, peace be with you, shalom. I forget the exact Hebrew word that comes after that, but it's peace be with you. That's what they're saying. But in this morning's passage, Jesus repeated it. Okay, he says it twice. We'll see it again in just a minute. But what that signifies is that I think in this case it meant more than just a greeting, because when you meet somebody, when you greet somebody, you don't say hello to them twice, right? You don't say hello to them and then 2 sentences later say hello again. So Jesus was saying something obviously more than just greeting. And I think that if you recall in the farewell discourse, Jesus had promised them peace, right? And one of the things that we'll see as we go through this is just in this one short paragraph, how many things that Jesus said in the farewell discourse are actually fulfilled, mentioned as being fulfilled in this one little paragraph where he appears to his disciples after the resurrection. One of which being the promise of peace. In the farewell discourse, he promised them that they would have not just peace, but that he would give them his peace. His peace would be given to them, which they could have and hold. So look at the next passage, John 14, 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Okay. So what were they when he showed up? They were afraid. They needed his peace. So even though peace or shalom was a common word, in Jewish thought, the idea of peace had an eschatological meaning it had a real significance for the end times, the notion of being in God's peace. And so the ultimate hope of experiencing God's shalom, according to the Jews and according to their thought, would be experienced when the kingdom of God would be restored to the world. When would they experience the peace of God? It's when God came and restored his kingdom to the earth and destroyed all of his enemies, and then they would enter into the peace of God. And so there was hope attached to the word peace. And so when the peace was spoken, it wasn't just a greeting. There was also a sense of hope about the coming of the eschatological kingdom of God, about the peace that would be held in that. That's okay. I hadn't figured out why my phone does that sometimes too. All right. So had the kingdom come with the death and resurrection of Jesus? Absolutely. That's about when the kingdom of God came is with the death and resurrection and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus now, as the resurrected Lord and King, was blessing them with peace that had eschatological power to it, okay? Because the kingdom of God had, in fact, come. Now, as we know, the kingdom had not come in the way that they expected it, because the way that they expected it was the overthrow of all of God's enemies, and that the God's rule would saturate the earth without any opposition to him and his goodness. But we know, and the disciples came to learn that the kingdom came in an already but not yet way. So this blessing of peace would be peace in the midst of the chaos and opposition of the world to the coming kingdom of God, to the kingdom of God that had now dawned on the earth, that had been inaugurated, is the proper word for it, by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now we know that kingdom will be consummated when he returns the second time, right? That's when what the Jews expected out of the kingdom will be fully realized. But the peace of that Jesus, my peace I leave with you, comes to them in the midst of the fear, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the opposition of the world. And that's the peace that we now have, and that's given to us. We can have his peace even in the midst of all the opposition of the world to the kingdom of God. And so Jesus also made that clear in his very last sentence in the farewell discourse. Look at the next passage, John 16, 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have what? Peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So we know that even though we're troubled by the world and its opposition to the Lord and his rule, we can be encouraged because Jesus has, through his death and resurrection, overcome the world. And we can have his peace in the midst of that trouble. All right, back to John chapter 20, verse 20 at the top of your page. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. All right, now one day, we're each going to see Jesus in his glory, right? One day when we go to heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, whatever that's going to look like, one day when we enter into our own bodily resurrections and we'll see Jesus in all of his glory, we too are going to see the wounds of the cross in his body. Those will still be there. Okay, he doesn't get healed from those wounds when he ascends to heaven. They are permanent marks of who he is as the resurrected Lord. I'm reminded, of John's vision in Revelation. Remember, when he turned to see the Lord, expecting to see the Lion of Judah, what did he see? The Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of the world. And that's who we'll see. We'll see the crucified Lord Jesus, who will still have those marks in his body to signify that he was God's sacrificial lamb to humanity, to be able to do what was in God the Father's heart to reconcile the world and its people to himself. All right, so those wounds are the eternal evidence that the risen Lord is none other than the crucified Lamb of God. And so, what was the disciples' reaction to seeing the risen Lord? They were overcome with joy. It says they were overflowing. What's the word? Overjoyed, overflowing with joy, overcome with joy. And so this too was a promise from the farewell discourse, fulfilled now in the appearance and them seeing the resurrected Lord. Next passage on the bottom, towards the bottom of your page, John 16, 20. Very truly, I tell you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. Well, when did that happen? During the 3 days he was in the tomb. The world and its ruler were rejoicing, thinking they had defeated the plan and purpose of God. And the disciples were mourning and weeping while the world rejoiced. And Jesus was prophesying that this was going to happen. He said, "You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again. And you will rejoice." And so they didn't have to wait long for that to be fulfilled, did they? I mean, it was Friday to Saturday, Saturday to Sunday, 2.5 days, really, the way that we consider time. They grieved, but then they saw the Lord, and they were overjoyed. And Jesus promised, "And no one will take away your joy." No one's going to be able to take this away from you. Now, we can, I think, lose it. And if we focus on something other than the resurrected Lord, we can lose it temporarily, but no one can take it away from us because we know that our Lord has defeated death, that he's overcome the world, and that he is alive. And that should always, that is always a source of joy for us that's who he is, and that's one of the things he's done. So one thing to recognize as like I said, this as we read this short account of Jesus' appearance to his disciples that evening, is just how much of what happened in that one little moment was the fulfillment of what he had promised them in the farewell discourse. Okay, yeah, he had promised them peace, and now they had peace. He had promised them joy. Now they had joy, even though they had experienced sorrow. And next comes something incredibly important, which was their commissioning for ministry. All right, verse 21. Again, Jesus said, he repeats it, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." All right, so now, each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, contains a commissioning by the risen Lord Jesus. So when the disciples see the risen Lord, he commissions them in one way or another. Obviously, we know the Great Commission from Matthew 28. This is John's version of the commission. All right. So John's account of the commission actually builds on something that Jesus prayed in John 17. I forgot to put that one on there. Just listen to me. John 17, 18 says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And so Jesus is praying to the Father. He's saying, as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And so what does that mean for the as far as the mission of the disciples go? Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So the wording is almost exactly the same. Jesus prays to the Father, Father, as you've sent me, I am sending them. And as the Father, now he says to the disciples, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. All right, so how did the Father send Jesus? Well, Jesus was sent as a gift of God's grace through to the world by means of the incarnation. And so the intent of the Lord's sending, of God sending Jesus, the incarnate Son, into the world, was to save the world and to impart God's own life to those who would receive the gift, to make God's life available to those who would receive the gift made available through the grace of God. And so Jesus carried out that mission, his mission, what he was sent by the Father to do. How? By being completely submitted to God the Father through the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, we've seen that over and over again in John's gospel. The nature of Jesus' submission and the dependence of Jesus on God the Father through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so in that submission to the Father, you know, he was totally dependent upon the Father. You know, he declared, I only speak what I hear the Father speaking. I only do what I see the Father doing. That's the level of dependence. Jesus was not an agent on his own going around the earth doing whatever he felt like was best. He was God's agent on the earth doing exactly what the Father wanted him to do in every moment and in every situation. Okay? And the way that he was able to do that as the incarnate Lord was through the help of the Holy Spirit, through the connection that he had with God the Father through the person of the Holy Spirit in his life. Okay? So, in that complete submission and in that utter dependence, Jesus accomplished everything that he was sent to accomplish. And that should tell us something about our mission, right? If Jesus sends us the way the Father sent him, then our going should look like his going, which is in complete submission and dependence upon him. All right, so that's what it means for us, for our sending into the world. You know, obviously we haven't become incarnate, all right? So well, that's not how we're sent into the world, but we do become in Christ Jesus children of God. That was the promise right at the very beginning of this gospel, that not by human will, but by the will of God through faith in Christ Jesus, we become the children of God. And so there is a, you know, even though, you know, Jesus became incarnate when he entered the world, when we enter the world as the people of Jesus, we also experience a transformation. We are, you know, we become new creatures in him, empowered, equipped, enabled by the Holy Spirit. And part of that transformation is we're now the beloved children of God. Now we get to call Jesus, I mean, God the Father, Abba, just like God, Jesus called him Abba. We have now that intimate family relationship that we talked about last time, that with God the Father, that Jesus has made possible for us. And so, you know, so in him, you know, we become new creatures. We become enabled and equipped and empowered by the same Holy Spirit that equipped and enabled Jesus for his ministry. The exact same Holy Spirit who enabled and equipped Jesus for his ministry and empowered him for his ministry enables and equips us and empowers us for our mission in the world. Yeah, you know, and the thing is, you know, we're not called to replace. Some people that will look at this passage and think, okay, well, now we've replaced Jesus on the earth, but, you know, but that's not what we've done. The best way to look at this, as he, you know, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you, is that what Jesus is doing through us, his church, is he's continuing his ministry on the earth. Because if we are submitted to him and dependent upon him through the Holy Spirit, just the way like he was submitted and dependent upon the Father through the Holy Spirit, We're going to be doing his will. We're going to be doing what he instructs us to do, right? And so it's not really our ministry in the earth, it's us continuing his ministry in the earth. That's the way we ought to be looking at this. We're continuing the ministry of Jesus. As the disciples of Jesus, as the people of Jesus, we're continuing and spreading his ministry on the earth. And in order to do that, we want to imitate him. And by imitating him, that means to be utterly dependent upon and completely submitted to him, just as he was to the Father. All right, so our message, I mean our mission, is now to take the message of Jesus to the fallen world. Why? So those who are still enslaved in sin and death can be set free by the Son. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. Our mission is a mission of liberation, the life-giving mission of liberation, to set free those. But through the proclamation of the gospel, our mission is to participate with Jesus in setting free those who are enslaved to sin and death, just like we've been set free. So, just as Jesus did so with the help of the Spirit in obedience to the Father, so we do so with the help of the Spirit in obedience to the Son. So, effective ministry, it must be God enabled. It must be God empowered, and it must be God equipped. Jesus said, I can do nothing by myself. I mean, Jesus, the incarnate Son, said, I can do nothing by myself. That was in this gospel that we're reading now. And so we ought to have the same heart and attitude. We can't do anything. Our mission and ministry can't be done without God's help. But guess what? God's given us the helper. He's given us his presence to empower and equip and enable us, just like he did for his Son. All right. So it's no coincidence then that the next verse in this commissioning is the gift of the Holy Spirit to equip the disciples to be effective in their ministry. Verse 22. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit.
They get the Holy Spirit then, or at Pentecost, or both?
All right, that's what we're going to talk about. That's a good, Eddie's asking, so did they get the Holy Spirit then, or at Pentecost, or both? With that, with the giving of the commission comes the essential gift for fulfilling the mission, which is the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, we want to never forget that the commission of God is always tied to his enablement to carry it out. Okay, well, another way to put that is God never asks us to do anything that he doesn't enable us to do, that he doesn't give us the ability to do. And so the commission of the new covenant, therefore, is always tied to the gift of the Spirit, because the mission of the new covenant is dependent upon the gift of the Holy Spirit to take this message of Jesus to the world. All right, now to get back to what Eddie was just saying. All right, this verse has had a tremendous amount of ink spilled over it over the years, most of which has to do with trying to reconcile the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 with this, what appears to be the giving of the Holy Spirit in John 20. Okay, Jesus, with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So, what Eddie just asked is, did they actually receive the Holy Spirit then? Or did they receive it at Pentecost? Or was it both? All right, so that's been a question that's been asked for centuries now. And so that brings up other questions. Did Jesus really give the Holy Spirit to them that evening? If so, why was it necessary for them to receive the Holy Spirit again at Pentecost, if that was the case? All right. Was this just a condensed recounting of the Pentecost story, kind of by John? We've seen in throughout his gospel that John's not so much he's much more interested in theology in his gospel than he is in chronology. And so is he just making a theological statement? In other words, is this just John's way of saying that Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, which wound up happening at Pentecost? In other words, his Pentecost. Some people say that that's what the case. Of all the attempts to reconcile this passage to Acts 2, I think there are two that I find plausible. All right, so I'm going to share them both with you. The first one, and then the second one, which I tend to agree with, although I don't disagree with the first one. This is one of those cases where, it could be either, but I have a reason for believing the second one that I'm going to share. That's the way I feel about it. All right, but let's talk about the first one. All right, so many take John 20 as an actual giving of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus really did, when he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," they really did receive in some way the Holy Spirit. And then that was followed by a further impartation of the Spirit at Pentecost. All right, now Calvin wrote that that here Jesus, yes, the way he put it is he sprinkled them with the Spirit and then later endued them with the power of the Spirit at Pentecost. Others believe that the gift of the Spirit here in John was the gift of new birth. So, in other words, when Jesus breathed on them, they became Christians because the Spirit entered them. And, the Spirit is the essential identity marker of being a Christian. They became Christians and new creatures in Christ. And then again, were later empowered for ministry through a subsequent gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. So they became born again when he breathed on them the night of the resurrection, and then were empowered for ministry 7 weeks later at Pentecost. And that's probably, if you look, that's probably the most common and most accepted explanation of this passage, is that there were two gifts of the Spirit, one followed by the other. Okay, however you want to look at it, but two gifts of the Spirit. Now the difficulties with that view, that this is kind of a partial gift of the Spirit followed by a subsequent gift of the Spirit, there's quite a few difficulties that are in that viewpoint. And the first is that in John's gospel, according to Jesus, the gift of the Spirit was contingent upon his return to the Father. I mean, look at the last verse on your front page, John 16:7. Jesus said, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." Well, so on the night of the resurrection, had Jesus gone away?
No.
No.
So they both can't be there at the same time.
Well, I mean, some people would say they could. Some people would say, okay, well, he did ascend to the Father that day, and then he's kind of coming back and forth. So he really has gone away, is how the argument goes. But the thing is, to me, Jesus had not gone away because he hung out with them off and on for the next 40 days. And then after 40 days in Acts chapter 1, they saw a very, very visible, they very visibly saw Jesus ascend to the Father for the last time. And that to me is when he went away for good. Okay. And then 10 days later, the Spirit was given. So to me, the condition that Jesus himself gives in John 16 had not yet been met in John 20, of him going away to the Father. So that's the first difficulty. The second difficulty I have with this view is what about the disciples who weren't present that evening? All right, we know that Thomas wasn't there for sure, and there was a lot of others that weren't there either. Did they miss out on the gift of the Spirit by not being there? No, there's no mention of Jesus breathing on Thomas when we get to the passage next week, which happened a week later. We'll get to it next week. It happened a week later when Jesus did appear to Thomas. He appeared again in the room and Thomas was there. There's no mention of him breathing on Thomas to give him the Holy Spirit. And so, that's just kind of, all right, well, the question is, what happened to everybody else that wasn't in that room? Did they not, so anyway, that's just a difficulty with it. The third difficulty with that view is that if they, the disciples, were gifted but with the Holy Spirit that night, then it seems like, from what we know about what happens immediately after that in the lives of the disciples, that the Holy Spirit didn't make a whole lot of difference to them. Because a week later, they were still cowering in fear in that room, hiding out from the Jews. I mean, still a week later, they're hiding out. They've gone, in John chapter 21, we'll see they've gone back to their normal life of fishing and everything. It's like, so if the Spirit had been given to them by Jesus that night, then there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of tangible evidence in their lives after that. And to me, that's not possible because the gift of the Spirit has to make a tangible difference in who they are and who they witness. The kind of difference that we did see at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out to them. And then they, with great boldness and lack of fear, declared the gospel to right in the heart of Jerusalem, in the very center of power of those who had crucified their master. They didn't care because now they've been empowered and equipped by the Holy Spirit. So that just doesn't make any sense to me, that their lives between the night of the resurrection and the day of Pentecost would have been so weak if they had the Holy Spirit. All right. And then finally, what perhaps poses the greatest difficult for me, with the view of this being an initial or partial gifting of the Spirit followed by another one later, is just that how I understand the infinite nature of God. I mean, God is infinite. There's no bounds on who He is, and there is no such thing as differentiating the infinite. In other words, if they were given any piece of the Holy Spirit that night, then a piece of the infinite is infinite. It's not like you can get a partial bit of God. And if that's what, that kind of explanation that this was an initial gifting followed by a greater gifting demands that, okay, there was just some piece that was given to them later followed by a more full gifting. To me, that just doesn't seem possible because any, piece of the infinite is itself infinite. There's no such thing as a piece of the infinite. And so, how could there have been a partial gifting of the Spirit followed by a greater gifting later? All right. Now, just because I have difficulties with the view, I'm not saying that it's wrong, okay? Because a lot of people, I mean, a lot of people who I respect, and theologians and Christians over the years have believed in it this way. And so I'm not saying that it's wrong.
If it wasn't the Holy Spirit, what was breathed onto them?
I'm going to explain because I'm about to explain. That's it. I'm about to explain. Okay, so so I just don't think that's what's happening here in John 20, that it was a partial gift of the Spirit to be followed by a later gift of the Spirit. So what then do I think was happening here? Well, it's clear that the commissioning of this disciples, so the context of Jesus saying, breathing on them and saying, receive the Holy Spirit was what? They're commissioning for ministry. So John is tying the two of those very closely together. The commissioning for ministry is dependent upon the essential gift of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the gift of the Holy Spirit was essential for the effectiveness of that ministry. They wouldn't have been effective in ministry at all if it weren't for the gift of the Spirit. So I believe that what Jesus was doing that evening was an acted out parable. Okay. So he breathed on them in a promissory kind of way to indicate that the essential gift of the Spirit was imminent. Now there's reason for believing that, and from John's gospel itself. And the reason is Jesus had previously also done an acted out parable in the foot washing of the disciples. Okay. So when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, it wasn't just a demonstration of the attitude of servanthood. We kind of think that when we think about the washing of the feet, that Jesus was just demonstrating that even the master serves the serves the lesser. The greater serves the lesser by washing their feet. And that's true. That is something that he was doing. But I think it was also, probably more importantly, pointing to something that was coming by acting out this foot washing, okay? And what was coming was also a gift that was imminent. All right, so let's look at, turn over your page, John 13, verse 6, go back to the foot washing. It came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I'm doing now, but later you will understand." So clearly, he's doing something more than just washing their feet. Clearly, see, to me, that means he's doing more than just showing them that the master, the greater, serves the lesser. He's saying, "What I'm doing here is going to show you something that you don't understand now, but you will understand later." Okay? And but no, Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." Okay, so Peter's basically saying, "No, I'm not, you're my master. I'm not going to let you serve me like that." Okay? But look at Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Now, that's a pretty severe statement for just saying, "No, I'm not going to let you wash my feet," right? "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You have no union with me. You have no part in me. You have no place in me unless I wash you." All right, so what did Jesus mean when he said that you will understand later what he was doing? Well, the foot washing represented something that was to come, which was without participating in, Peter would have no participation in Jesus. All right. And by that, I don't mean, and so what was to come was that Peter and every other disciple of Jesus, every person in Jesus, is going to participate in Jesus. How do we participate in Jesus? What symbolizes our participation in Jesus? When a person comes to Jesus, what's the first thing you're supposed to happen to them? Now the Spirit comes, so that's the reality of it. But how do we act that out? How do we act that out as a parable, as a visual representation of what's happened spiritually? An outward, in the way the prayer book says it, the outward and visible representation of an inward spiritual truth is what? Our baptism, right? And so, being baptized into Jesus, not the symbolic representation of it, but the literal reality of it, what happens then? We experience a washing, a cleansing of our sins that allows us to participate in Jesus. And so what Jesus was doing in the foot washing, he was acting out this parable, showing that, okay, I've got to wash you in order for you to participate in me. You're not going to understand it now, but you will understand it later. We have to be washed through the waters of baptism. When we enter into Jesus in the spiritual waters of baptism, we get cleansed of our sins by participating in his death and resurrection, which is what our baptism represents once we have confessed faith in him and become a new creature in him. All that happens as part of the package, okay? And so the point is, when Jesus was washing their feet, obviously that hadn't happened yet, right? They had not entered into him. They had not been washed by him in baptism. But he's saying, okay, I'm showing you this in a kind of a visual sort of way to let you know that this is imminent. And it was imminent. This happened at the Last Supper. He was washing. And so it was imminent that this washing would be available when they believed in him, that he had died for them and been raised again, and they enter into him, and then they got washed by him in that entering. Okay, so similarly, when Jesus breathed on them, what was he doing? He was acting out a parable, a bit, an acted out parable, letting them know that the gift of the Spirit was imminent, just like the washing was imminent through the washing of the feet. And so, to me, that's it's not, it doesn't have to be an actual. It doesn't have to be the gift of the Spirit at that moment. Jesus is just letting them know that this is coming in a way, because what is Spirit? Spirit is breath, right? Jesus breathes on them. That's a way of showing them in a tangible sort of way what is about to come. What's about to come is the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost.
That's
Okay?
when you tell them to go and tarry in
Right.
Jerusalem.
Wait. Yeah. Wait
Yeah.
until you're endued with power from on high. And so there's no evidence. I just don't see how they could have been given the Spirit that night and not have been endued with the power of the Spirit. All right. Now true, it's true that in Acts there, there is seems to be evidence, at least in one occasion, where somebody was a believer in Jesus and then was baptized in the Spirit later. And that's a passage that the Pentecostals love to point to, as a kind of a second immersion in the Spirit, which they believe is essential. But still, I just think that Jesus breathing on them was an acted out parable, which they then would receive the Holy Spirit 50 days, 7 weeks later at Pentecost. Okay. All right. So that's my perspective on it. But as always, I reserve the right to be wrong. I wouldn't tell somebody else they're wrong if they believe the first one.
It makes sense. I mean, they will be prepared. They might have thought this was an evil spirit,
Right.
if they didn't hadn't been prepared.
Yeah, well, he had promised that it was coming. I mean, it's all part and parcel of the whole thing. We tend to look at things, especially in the Lord and what he does, as events rather than processes. So everything about the coming of the kingdom, the inauguration of the kingdom, was a process which included the death and resurrection, the ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so they were in the middle of the process. Jesus is breathing on them, said this, the gift of the Spirit is imminent. Receive the Holy Spirit, okay? You're going to be, that's happening in just a few weeks from now. So they're in the midst of the process of being transformed by the Lord. Yeah, Dad.
Says, when they did this, when he did this first breathing, they got power from Jesus. Says, you forgive sins, you forgive.
All right, we're going to talk about that right now, okay? Because that's another. See, this one ends with this little section right here ends with a couple of troubling passages. Troubling, not really. The first one, not really troubling in the sense of okay, that's really seems unusual. Just troubling in the sense of reconciling it with the John 20 with Acts. So that's where all the question comes in. How do you reconcile what we see here in John 20 with the Acts chapter 2? And the thing is, I'm not as concerned about reconciling John's gospel to Acts, because I think John's gospel can just stand on its own. And standing on its own, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit he commissions them for ministry and empowers them to do so by the gift of the Holy Spirit. How that actually happened, whether that moment or 7 weeks later, is not as important as the fact that he did it. Okay. And what that shows us is that the commission of Jesus to the disciples to carry on his work in the world is 100% dependent upon the gift and presence of the Holy Spirit. We can't do what he's called us to do without his help, without the help of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit he has given us, just as he promised he would. So again, that's another fulfillment of what he had promised in the farewell discourse. I'm going to give you the Spirit. Yes, David, you have something.
It's always been his Jesus' style to just give his disciples or whoever is with him just bits and pieces of what's to come.
Right.
And so you're right, if you look at it in terms of a process rather than an event,
Right.
it's easier to conceptualize it.
Right. And that's what it is. I mean, that's what it is. When we think about Jesus' second coming, we tend to think about it as an event, but it's not. I mean, it's going to be a who knows? I mean, it's an age, really. I mean, it begins with an event, his appearing. But his first coming was not an event. His first coming began with his immaculate conception and ended with his ascension to the Father in Acts chapter 1. I mean, that was the process of Jesus' first coming to the earth, and his second coming is going to be a process. And so I think we do need to condition ourselves to kind of not look at things in terms of events, but in terms of processes.
That's powerful and great.
Yeah.
I mean, that's, it just mm-hmm. makes everything all life.
Yeah.
It everything.
Yeah.
We just wanted to do that moment in time, and it wasn't.
Right. And I think that's why, yeah, I think that's why, and that's John's perspective on it. I mean, John's perspective on it. Now, remember, because remember, he's writing, decades after the events, decades after the other gospels have been written, decades after Acts have been written. You know, by this point, the fact of Pentecost was kind of a bedrock foundational thing for the church. And, so there wasn't a lot of need for him to explain exactly how it happened. I mean, they were experiencing the Holy Spirit in their collective lives as the people of Jesus. You know, so that's one thing that, we've so marginalized the Holy Spirit in the church today. It's almost as if we have received the Holy Spirit for salvation and nothing else. So it's like, I can see why people believe that that's what's happened here, this kind of double gifting, because our experience of the Holy Spirit is so marginalized that we're not experiencing the power of the Spirit the way that the first church was. The first church was 100% walking and experiencing the power of the Spirit. We can't read the New Testament without realizing how powerfully at work was the person of God, the Holy Spirit. And John was writing out of that context. He didn't need to explain to them about Pentecost because they were living it. They knew it. We try to just rationalize things but we're mostly coming out of a context of a community who has marginalized the Spirit's presence in our life.
It's hard to control the Holy Spirit.
It's impossible. And so when we try to control him, guess who's not present? Okay, now we're getting into preaching. All right, so Dad, glad you came back, because this section finishes with another difficult verse, that last one, which I'll read, verse 23. Go back on the front of your page, John 20, 23. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, that sounds like a whole lot of responsibility is being placed on the disciples, doesn't it? I mean, would that be a responsibility that you want to have? I wouldn't want to have it. I mean, if I don't forgive somebody, they're not forgiven. So the question is, were they really being given the power to forgive sins and to not forgive them? That's what it sounds like, right? And the follow-up question to that is, isn't that the prerogative of God alone? Isn't it God's prerogative alone to forgive sins or to not forgive them? And I'd say, yes, that is God's prerogative alone. So then the question becomes, well, what was Jesus saying here? And what was he telling them? And I think in order to understand or even begin to understand what Jesus was telling them here, we just want to keep this statement in context. And the context in which it was spoken was the commissioning of the disciples for ministry and the gift of the Spirit to equip and enable and empower them for that ministry. Okay, that's the context of what Jesus said right here. All right, so what was the ministry? What ministry were they being given? What was the ministry they were being commissioned for?
Go tell.
Yeah, go and proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel, demonstrate the gospel. Proclaim the good news, demonstrate the good news to the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit on the words, the power of the Holy Spirit on the actions to demonstrate the fact that God's good rule has come again to the earth, and as he has brought the liberating power of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to set people free from sin and death.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. That's the mission, to go out and to proclaim this truth and to demonstrate this truth to the world and to set the captives free through the proclamation and the demonstration. And so the inevitable result of doing that, okay, of taking the gospel out to the world, of demonstrating and proclaiming the gospel, is that it's going to bring some people who hear it and see it to repentance and to accept the salvation and the forgiveness that's offered by the cross of Christ, right? Some people are going to hear it and receive. And yet others are going to hear that same message, are going to see that same demonstration, and they're going to reject the message and therefore reject God's offer of forgiveness and salvation that he's made available in Christ Jesus. And so the gospel is a double-edged sword. Remember Jesus said some wild things during his ministry. One of the wildest is in Luke chapter 10, where he's telling the people, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that have been performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which were the Gentile cities, okay, not the city, Chorazin and Bethsaida were cities of Israel, Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities. He said, if those miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented, but you didn't. Therefore, it's going to be better off for them in the judgment than it is for you. Why? Because they saw the demonstration and the proclamation of the gospel and rejected it. The other people had not seen it and therefore didn't have the opportunity to reject it. And somehow, according to Jesus, it's going to be better for those who didn't see and hear it than in the judgment than for those who did see and hear it and rejected it. Okay, so there is a double-edged sword to this gospel declaration. Yes, it offers life when it's accepted, but it confirms death when it's rejected. It doesn't bring death. Death is already there. It confirms death when it's rejected. All right, so the way the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, the last passage on the back of your page, is this. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. That's the mission, right? To spread the aroma of the knowledge of Jesus everywhere, and the knowledge being not just head knowledge, but the relationship that's been offered. The reconciliation of relationship that's been offered through Jesus Christ to our Creator God. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So we're this aroma to both. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. That's the double-edged nature of the message. Okay? And who is equal to such a task? So like, whoa. Who's equal to the task of saying the sins of those who we forgive are forgiven and the sins of those who we don't forgive are not forgiven? Who's equal to that task? Well, we're not equal to the task. We're just the messengers. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as though sent from God. All right, so the gospel, the message of the gospel, our message that we're commissioned by Jesus and empowered by Jesus to carry to the world, simultaneously offers death, life, and confirms death. That's what Paul is saying here. And so the choice belongs to the hearer, right? And the power to forgive sins or to leave them unforgiven belongs to God and to God alone. Now, our mission is what? To be the aroma. To be the sweet aroma of Christ in every place where we go. To present the choice. It's not up to us. Our job is not to make the choice for those to whom it's presented. It's not to affect the outcome of the choice. That belongs to them and to God. That's between them and God. Our mission is to be empowered by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to be the aroma.
It's still confusing to me how the rejection, if we reject God, where does forgiveness enter into it?
And So it's important to realize that forgiveness and salvation are not synonymous, okay? Here's my view on it. Everybody was forgiven on the cross. Jesus, everybody, every single person who has ever lived or will ever live was forgiven on the cross of Christ. It was a universal forgiveness that went back in time and forward in time, okay? Salvation happens when you appropriate that forgiveness through faith by grace in your own life. And so that's the difference. I mean, forgiven people, there are people who have been forgiven by the cross, but who aren't saved because they reject the message of faith, you know, which demands them to entrust themselves to what God has done in his son in order to appropriate the forgiveness and the fruit of that forgiveness in one's life. That makes sense?
Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah. So lots of times we'll think about forgiveness and salvation being the same thing, but they're not.
But just off the top of my head, Jesus, God said that you won't have to, in the new covenant, you won't have to teach your neighbor that you all know me.
Yeah. Well, so that in the new covenant assumes that you've accepted Jesus and have the Spirit, right? Because then the Spirit is at work in your heart in order to teach you himself. You know, we have God, the teacher inside of us. Now, that doesn't mean we don't teach each other, but we have the ultimate teacher living inside of us. But that assumes if you belong to the new covenant, you have entered into Christ, you've been baptized into him, and you've appropriated the forgiveness through salvation by entrusting yourself to him and receiving the fruit of that faith, which is new life in him. Yeah. So, you know, our mission is to be the aroma, and that's to bring the lost and to, you know, to the lost and the broken world, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ with the considerable help of the Holy Spirit. All right. And so for that mission, Lord, give us grace to be utterly and completely dependent upon you. Mm-hmm. Well, we thank you for everything that you've accomplished in and through your son. Thank you that you, in him, you have forgiven. Thank you that the cross of Christ has offered forgiveness, has brought forgiveness throughout the world. Lord, we pray for the grace and dependence and submission to you, Lord, to be the aroma of Christ everywhere we go, so that some, Lord, would see you and experience you and turn their hearts and their lives over to you, Lord. Lord, I thank you that it's not our responsibility to make the choice for them. I thank you, Lord, that it's not our responsibility to forgive sins or to leave them unforgiven. That's your responsibility. But Lord, you have given us a responsibility, and that is to carry the message. And so, Lord, we ask for your grace and the help of the Spirit to do that, that we could be your messengers, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be proclaimed throughout the entire earth and in all of its truth and goodness and grace and mercy and compassion and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we love you. We thank you for who you are. Thank you for the life you've given us in your son. Thank you for in him that we are new and that all things are new in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the destiny that we have in him. Thank you that one day we will see the Lamb of God sacrifice for the sins of the world, and we'll know, Lord, the magnitude of the love that made that possible. Lord, help us just to see and appreciate it and experience it as much as we possibly can while we're in this realm. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise God.